Wonderful, wonderful songs. Extolling our great God. Praise the Lord. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 as we continue in this great book that I am so looking forward to spending time with you in the weeks and months to come. We'll go at a good clip. We'll actually, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 1 today, and we'll pick it up in verse 18, and I want to read the text, and then we'll get started. So verses chapter 1, right after the genealogy there, the birth of Christ, Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. How important is it that you know the identity of Jesus? How important is it that he is fully man and fully God? And as you, a believer and follower of Christ, are in tune with that identity? The early church took great pains to hold very closely to the biblical revelation concerning the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. As a matter of fact, Athanasius stood against the popular view that Jesus was a created being. In a sense, he stood against the whole world because it was the popular view, at risk to his own life, to contend for the full deity of Jesus Christ. And by God's grace, at the Council of Nicaea in 325 and later Council of Constantinople, affirmed that Jesus was God from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, and through him all things were made. Yes, it is important that you have a right understanding of the identity of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What did the Lord say about that? The Lord Jesus in John 8:24 said this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Getting Jesus right has eternal consequences, right or wrong. What you believe about him really matters for your life. Here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and 25, Matthew highlights the miraculous nature of the birth of Jesus the Messiah. He is the physical descendant of Israel's greatest king, David, as we saw last time in the genealogy. But more importantly, Jesus is the perfect Son of God come down from heaven. He is God incarnate. Jesus and the Messiah is much more than the Son of David. Matthew will note Jesus' supernatural, miraculous conception and his spiritual title, his scriptural title, God with us. And so Jesus is fully man and he is fully God. He is fully man, descended from the family and lineage of David the king, a son of Abraham, and Jesus is fully God. His birth is of divine, heavenly origin. He is the Son of God come down from heaven, conceived in the womb of Mary, not by physical means, but by the supernatural means of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, very simply, we want to take a look at the birth of the divine Savior King. And we'll note three things in this passage about his birth: his miraculous conception, his heavenly messenger, and his divine mission. So we'll look first at his miraculous conception. We really are studying the virgin birth, is what we're studying, but if we're careful with our words, we'll note that really what this is the virgin conception. Matthew, of course, as I said, moved from David's ancestry of Jesus' human line, which will be his adopted ancestry by his father Joseph, which is significant at the end of our passage. But he is the divine Son from heaven. He is the one who came in miraculous fashion by the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew begins with an introduction. Now, the birth of Jesus took place this way. Here's how it happened. Here was his lineage, and now here's his birth. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, she was betrothed. She was committed to marriage. We would say today that she was engaged. In Israelite society, a betrothal was equal to marriage and subject to the legislation pertaining to a contractual obligation connected with it. The betrothal was a firm commitment, and it was normally a year long, where the bride would actually live with her parents before her husband took her on their wedding day. During that year, the girl remained with her own family, but the tie established was a strong one and was really the first part of marriage. And so Matthew notes the time here when this happened, when these events took place. In verse 18, he says it was before they came together. We're going to see throughout this passage that lines of evidence as to Jesus' conception in Mary's womb while she was still a virgin. So before they come together, sometime in the year of that engagement is when this happened, she was found to be with child. Perhaps 3 months in, and she couldn't hide it anymore, the miraculous conception was being known now. Matthew does not give us any details except that she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And those are the only details he gives. What's important to Matthew is he wants the readers to understand clearly that this child was of divine origin. How it happened isn't really something Matthew is probably even knows that he can explain, because it was a miracle. We know from Luke 1:35, we get a few more details, and I'll just read it to you. When the angel Gabriel announced to Mary that she would bear the child, Jesus, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. The power of the Lord manifest in the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary, and this would bring about the conception." That's as detailed as it gets. The virgin conception is a supernatural event, a miraculous event. And so some discount it. Some are like, "Well, that's impossible." Okay. Well, if you think the virgin birth is impossible, your problem didn't start in Matthew 1 or even in Luke 1. Your problem started in Genesis 1:1, right? That's where your problem started. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible is about a God who does miraculous things. And the first thing he did is he spoke the world into existence. The virgin birth is a miraculous event caused by God. We don't need to look for naturalistic explanations. We trust in the Word of God. It comes back to your view of Scripture. This is God's Word to us, preserved by God through the ages, that we would know God's will. There was no natural process, no physical union. There's no natural explanation. Mary remained a virgin and was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. In verse 19, it says, "And her husband Joseph. Luke, in his account, is going to focus more on Mary. Matthew, in his brief account, is going to focus more on Joseph. Joseph is never referred to by Matthew as the father of Jesus. He is rather the husband of Mary. It's that way in the genealogy as well in verse 16. Here again, he is her husband. Matthew is emphasizing the divine origin of Christ, that he had no human father, that Mary was in fact a virgin. When Mary and Joseph traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover, they lost track of their young son, you remember, the young boy Jesus, and they could not find him. They finally did find him in the temple, speaking with the teachers. And Mary, in distress, admonished him as they were looking all over for him. And the young boy Jesus responds to her, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" God the Father is Jesus' father. Joseph is the husband of Mary. And Joseph was a just man. He was a righteous man. It means that he was careful to obey the law and faithfully and conscientiously conform his life to it. It didn't mean he was perfect. It didn't mean he was sinless, but he was just. He did the right thing. And he could not in good conscience marry a woman whom he thought now had been unfaithful. That would go against God's law. So Joseph, being just, began to consider how he would now respond in this situation. In verse 19, he was unwilling to put her to shame. He was a merciful man as well as a just man. So he resolved to divorce her quietly. A public divorce for unfaithfulness is described in Deuteronomy 22, and it could result in the wife's stoning. However, stoning in the first century in Roman-occupied Judea, although we know it did happen, it was rare. It didn't usually get carried out. But there was another option in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, that permitted a husband to privately divorce his wife before two witnesses. And so that seems to be what Joseph is thinking on here. He's thinking on that option. He did not want to shame her before the people, so determined to divorce her without any public accusation or open scandal. So as Joseph kind of considers this, now it seems to be his only course of action that he could take that accords with mercy and justice. He needed help here to comprehend the miraculous conception. And so that's who we see now, secondly, we see the heavenly messenger of the divine Savior, the angel. In verse 20, it says, "As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream." The angel, that word angelos can mean messenger. Here it literally means an angel, messenger from God. Matthew does not describe the angel or give us any details about his appearance, which also kind of points us to his purpose. His purpose is to glorify Christ and to explain the birth of Christ and how he is indeed the Savior that was to come. And the angel addresses him as Joseph, son of David, no doubt emphasizing again the royal line that the child would be in. It's going to be important that Joseph not divorce Mary. It's going to be very important that Joseph actually officially adopt the son, as Joseph is the one who comes in the royal line. And so he needs to adopt the child when the child is born. He must receive Jesus and he must not divorce Mary. And so the angel seems to be emphasizing that when he says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife." Fear was probably him in fear of violating the commandments of God. I can't do this because he was a just man. I can't do this because this woman has been unfaithful in his mind. He says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." To take Mary here would be the final part of the betrothal. So in this about one year engagement, the at the end of that engagement, he would take her, the groom would come and take the bride to his home. That would be the finalizing of the marriage. And so the angel addresses that directly. Don't fear to take her as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Mary has remained a virgin. Joseph is to not fear. She has not done anything sinful. This is from the Lord. Nothing immoral has taken place. In fact, quite the opposite. The Holy Spirit has conceived the child in her womb. As I mentioned before, Matthew is not concerned here with disclosing or even developing the process of the conception. He makes no attempt to explain it. His concern is that we understand that this child has come from heaven. He had come from God. God sent his angel to instruct and guide Joseph through this difficult period of decision making. And then the angel goes on to disclose the divine mission about the child. He says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua, identifies the son of Mary as the one who brings God's promised salvation to the world. For he will save his people from their sins. The significance of his name is that he is the Redeemer of Israel. Prophesied in Psalm 130, verse 8, he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Jesus is the man born to be the Savior. Matthew, in this very first chapter, draws attention to the purpose for which Christ was born, to save people from their sins. The note of grace was seen throughout the genealogy: fallen, fallible, imperfect sinners who failed miserably and living according to God's revealed will were used by God to bring into the world the line of the Messiah. Grace marked the genealogy at the beginning, and grace is seen here very early in Matthew's gospel: salvation from sin. Christ comes with a very distinct mission to save people from their sins. The messianic expectation for the son of David was for a king who would be a liberator, who would restore the national sovereignty of Israel, who would defeat opposing forces, throw off the Romans, and usher in God's kingdom on earth. But Jesus' ministry is revealed here to be entirely different. He is not yet the conquering king. He is the king, but he is the Savior King, the divine Savior King. He is God in human flesh who will die for the sins of the world. And friends, don't ever get mixed up on the purpose of why Jesus has come. It is right here in verse 21, to save his people from their sins. This is why you put your faith in Christ. This is why you come to God. You come to him for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus didn't come for another reason. He didn't come just to give good teaching, although he did that. He didn't come just to heal people, although he healed multitudes. He didn't come the first time to establish a physical kingdom on earth, although he will do that at his second coming. He came the first time to address your greatest need, the one thing that separates you from God. If you ask somebody, say, why would you go to heaven when you die? You'll get all kinds of interesting answers. And what people need to come to grips with is that there's really only one thing keeping you from God, and that is your sin that has made a separation between you and God. And so Jesus comes at the will of the Father. Jesus is sent to accomplish this redemption for you. It's an expression of God's great love and grace. Jesus is the divine Savior who came to save his people from their sins. Friends, if there's anybody who hasn't put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, then I encourage you to do that today. Don't wait. The offer is for everyone who will believe. Put your faith in Christ. Trust in him. Don't trust in yourself for your own salvation. Jesus' ministry will begin with a call to repentance. Matthew 4:17. It's his first message he preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus' ministry was right in line with what the angel said of why he came, to save his people from their sins. Jesus will teach the people, heal the sick, cast out demons, but he will assert his authority on earth to forgive sins, Matthew 9, 6. His mission will culminate in his death as a ransom for many, Matthew 20, 28. And he will pour out his blood for many for the forgiveness of sins, Matthew 26, 28. This is the divine mission, the forgiveness of sins. This is the one thing, friends, that we cannot accomplish on our own. Verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, they shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 here, and it affirms that Mary is a virgin. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Now, some have made a great amount of waves with the Hebrew word there for virgin, Alma, because it can be translated young maiden or young woman of marriageable age. And D.A. Carson says Alma is not precisely equivalent to the English word virgin. However, it is translated that way in most cases. So in Hebrew, back in Isaiah, in your Bible, the word Alma is used. That's the passage that Matthew says is the fulfillment of Jesus' coming. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that's the Bible composed, the Old Testament Bible, composed by 70 Hebrew scholars in Egypt for Ptolemy Philadelphus, about 300 years before Christ is born. When the Hebrew rabbis and scribes who made the Greek copy of the Hebrew Old Testament, when they came to this word in Isaiah 7:14, they chose the word parthenos, which means virgin. This is how the Old Testament, this is how the Hebrew scholars, before the time of Christ, understood that word to mean in this context. They understood Alma to mean virgin. And also, in our text here, that's the word that Matthew uses, parthenos, which means virgin. So, Alma can mean virgin, and that is exactly what the translators of the Greek Old Testament thought it should mean. Also, Matthew, as I just mentioned, used that word here. And thirdly and finally, the context of Matthew clearly communicates that Mary was a virgin. Before they came together, it says in verse 18, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And in Luke's gospel, for one further line of evidence that Mary was in fact a virgin, if that's not enough, in Luke's gospel in chapter 1, verse 34, when Gabriel made the announcement that she would conceive in her womb and bear a son, her first question is, how will this be since I am a virgin? So the virgin birth or the virgin conception of Christ is well attested to here in Scripture. Don't let anybody shake your cage with Hebrew and Alma. It's just not that big a deal. Verse 23. And they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The son of Mary is called Jesus, and we don't find in the New Testament scriptures that he was addressed as Emmanuel. Everybody called him Jesus. But what Matthew wants us to know here is that this prophecy, Emmanuel, was his name in the sense that all that was involved in that meaning of that name, God with us, is fulfilled in the coming of Christ. That's what is being communicated here. In Jesus, God came to be right where we are, live, and right where we move. He is God with us. He comes in, it is God coming into the world to be with people. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is with us here at the beginning of the gospel and at the end. You remember in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, he says, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Matthew wants us to know that the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And of course, if you put your faith in Christ, he is in you, and you are in him, in communion, in fellowship with him. Christ will never leave you nor forsake you. This is cause for great rejoicing when we consider the coming of Christ. He is with us, and he will not leave us. That is our great encouragement. Verse 24, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Joseph obeyed the heavenly command. He publicly accepted Mary as his wife, a great act of faith to trust in all that God's messenger, the angel, had said to him. But he knew her not. That's a euphemism for he did not have relations with her. For the first portion of their marriage, they had no relationship sexually until the birth of the son. I want to just share real quickly here that the Catholic Church has taken this in some directions that Scripture does not go. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. She was a virgin when Jesus was conceived, and here very clearly Matthew points out that she remained a virgin until the birth of her son. So Jesus was born of a virgin. But she was not a perpetual virgin. She did not practice celibacy after Jesus was born. When Jesus spoke at the synagogue in his hometown, you probably remember this story, his hometown of Nazareth. Even though he's born in Bethlehem, when they come back from Egypt, they're going to settle in Nazareth, and that will be, he'll be known as a Nazarene. Many in the synagogue were surprised, even astonished, and they said this in Mark 6:3, is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. The men in that synagogue, when they heard Jesus speak, took offense. It's like, this can't be the Messiah. He's from Nazareth. He's from here. We know this guy. As a matter of fact, we not only know him, but we know his mother and his brothers and his sisters. Right? So they were trying to discredit Jesus, but in so doing, they affirmed the fact that Mary and Joseph obviously had a pretty big family after Jesus was born. You can only imagine how that went. I wish you were like your big brother. Right? They probably had Jesus and thought, let's have a dozen kids. So it's undeniable Jesus had other brothers and sisters, and Mary was not a perpetual virgin. At the end there, very important part of this story as we conclude it, it says, and he called his name Jesus. It's actually significant that Joseph not only obeyed the angel, the command of God given through the angel, to take Mary as his wife, to preserve her virginity until the child was born, but then also to call his name Jesus, specifically commanded by the angel from God. This now puts Jesus as the adopted son of Joseph, puts him in the royal line of David. So the birth of the divine Savior King, he was miraculously conceived. He was announced by a heavenly messenger, and he is tasked with a divine mission to save people from their sins. And to close, what I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to look at three implications of the virgin birth to try to give us some application here going forward. Three important facts about the virgin birth. Number one, salvation ultimately comes only from God. In Genesis 3:15, God promised that the seed of the woman would ultimately defeat the serpent, defeat Satan. The seed of the woman. And God fulfilled that promise in Christ. God sent his only son. And God brought this about. It was not the design, the doing, or plan of any man. He alone saves through his son, whom he has sent. The virgin birth is a reminder that salvation is a miraculous achievement of God, not something that comes through human effort. The virgin birth is the work of God entirely. He planned the virgin birth, prophesied it through Isaiah 600 years before its fulfillment. He initiated the virgin birth, sending Gabriel to announce to Mary that she would be the bearer of God's son. God affected the virgin conception by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who would come upon Mary, and the power of the Most High would overshadow her. And God sovereignly planned and executed all the details surrounding the virgin birth. From choosing Mary, to arranging Joseph to be her husband, to the census that brought them to Bethlehem, to their flight to Egypt, their return to Nazareth, and on and on and on. Every detail sovereignly arranged by God. God's sovereign hand is seen everywhere, but especially in Matthew as he records the events of Jesus' birth. He says, this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, verse 22 of chapter 1. Then he says it again, chapter 2, verse 5, for so it is written by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 15, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Chapter 2, verse 17, this was fulfilled, that was spoken by the prophet. And chapter 2, verse 23, so that what was spoken by the prophet might be fulfilled. Salvation comes to us only by the supernatural work of God, who sovereignly plans all these things. And Paul tells us in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, he says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You cannot be saved by your own efforts. God sent his Son to redeem us who were under the law. We can't get out from under the law on our own. There has to be an act of God in order for us to be saved, and he did that act. He sent his Son to free us from sin. And so what's our response? Humble yourself before the Lord. Put your full trust, your faith in God who sent forth his Son to redeem you from your sins. Stop making the effort to try to be righteous on your own, because you can't do that. It's impossible. Only God can save. Salvation ultimately comes only from God. Secondly, the importance of the virgin birth of Christ. The virgin birth made possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. This was the means that God used to send his Son. There's the expression of his love in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, God the Father so loved the world that he sent his only Son. It's God's love that motivates this whole process, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. This is the way in which God sent his Son into the world to redeem all those who believe. Jesus came as fully God and fully man. Colossians 1:19, if you're taking notes, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. If God had formed Jesus in heaven and sent him down to earth with no human parents, it would be hard for us to imagine how he could fully identify as a human like us. Also, if he had no earthly parent, then he would not be descended from Adam, or he wouldn't be a son of Abraham. He would have no part in the human race. On the other hand, if he had two parents, an earthly father and an earthly mother, with his full divine nature miraculously united somehow after he's born at some point, then it would be hard to understand how Jesus was fully God, since his origin would have been like ours in every other way. The virgin birth makes evident the full humanity of Christ by his physical birth of a woman, and makes evident his full deity by being conceived in Mary's womb by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. Because Christ is fully God, his sacrifice is sufficient for the forgiveness of all of your sins. If he were anything less than God incarnate, his sacrifice would not be able to atone for your sins. So the virgin birth, uniting full deity and full humanity in one person, really has salvific implications. Because unless the sacrifice is God in the flesh on the cross, it's not sufficient for your forgiveness. This is really the stand that was taken by the church fathers during the time of the debate of the person of Christ, the Council of Nicaea, and later the Council of Constantinople, that if Jesus is not fully God, you are not forgiven. You cannot have a partial a Jesus that's only partially God, or somehow is fallible. You can't have a Jesus who grew into perfection in the sense of he was born by two parents just like you and me and somehow attained Godhead. That doesn't work either. Those are pagan beliefs. Praise to our great God for sending his Son from heaven to be born of a woman, fully God, fully man, that our sins might be atoned for. Thirdly and lastly, the virgin birth also makes possible Christ's true humanity without inherited sin. All people have inherited legal guilt and a corrupt moral nature from our first father, Adam. Romans 5:12 makes this clear. It says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This is called inherited or original sin. But one scholar says, but the fact that Jesus did not have a human father means that the line of descent from Adam is partially interrupted. Jesus did not descend from Adam in exactly the same way in which every other human being has descended from Adam. So everyone inherits legal guilt and moral corruption except for Christ. This is indicated by the description of holy by Gabriel to Mary in Luke 1:35. The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. Because the Holy Spirit brought about the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, the child would be holy. He would be born without sin, without original sin. The inherited sin that is passed down from Adam was interrupted in the virgin conception. So Jesus is fully man, yet without sin. Hebrews 4:15 testifies to this, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes him as he who knew no sin. Yet at the same time, Jesus is truly human. If he were not, he would not be able to make atonement for your sins. He couldn't die on the cross unless he had blood coursing through his veins and that he could lose. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, deity, is fully man. The second person of the Trinity took on a human nature. God added a human nature so that Jesus is made up of two natures, God and man. He is the God-man. He had to be made like us in every way so that he might become the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for us, the sacrifice that is an acceptable substitute for you. Unless Christ was fully man, he could not have died to pay the penalty of man's sins. He could not have been a substitute, a sacrifice for us. So, key truths regarding the virgin birth. That we really, our response is gratefulness to God, for he sent his Son to save his people from their sins. Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son to save us from our sins. Lord, that the virgin birth is crucial to our salvation, Lord. That you sent the fullness of your Son, didn't hold anything back in your love for us that we might know the forgiveness of sins through Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, our Lord, our Savior, the divine Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came at just the time that you determined, and that there is nothing now to keep us from coming into full fellowship with you, having all of our sins forgiven, being made new through faith in Christ. Father, we rejoice and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. And all God's children said, amen.